You can turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 21 this morning. Acts 21. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come to you for help because we trust in you. Lord, we do pray this morning that you will give us wisdom from your word to apply to the situations of our lives. And we pray that as we listen, God, I do pray that we will learn to be people more and more who study your word for ourselves carefully, to know that we understand it and that we are submitting to your authority that we find in your word. And I do pray that in all these things, we will remember that our foundation is your own holy character, and that we trust in the work of your Spirit because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection. Help us to lean on him and to follow him. In his name we pray, amen. Do you think Jesus knew something about following God's will when it was hard? Following God's will when it was hard. Just last week, we were in that section of John chapter 13 to 17 where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection and his departure. And in that section, one of the things he prepared them for was hardship as his followers. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But then he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. I'm telling you this in advance so that in me you may have peace. In other words, you will at times suffer like me. Some of you may even die for living for me. But the world does not have the final say. God will have the final say, and he has already spoken by the work of Christ on your behalf through his death and resurrection. And Peter, the Apostle Peter would say, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. The Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. But what does it look like to live faithfully through such hardship? When experiencing suffering, when decisions are difficult, when pursuing the Lord's will is like a steep incline with great, climbing a steep incline with great struggle. When following Jesus is like following him into the desert and like learning to rest on him through the storm. We have an example in Acts 21 from the life of the Apostle Paul of what it's like to pursue the Lord's will when you know it's leading into hardship, even suffering. And we have an example too from the Christians around him how we might properly support one another in such times, and a little bit of what not to do. So look with me at Acts 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from them and set sail, that is, parting from the elders meeting with Paul and his accomplices at Miletus, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound it around his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. As usual, Luke is fairly specific about the travel details, especially in the sections with Paul's missionary travels, and this leg of the third journey is no exception. Now, you live in an age where modern cartography is extremely helpful, so if it helps you kind of get your bearings again, maybe you can remember here that the Apostle Paul set sail from Antioch of Syria. He traveled by land to Asia Minor. Then he went over to Macedonia and down to Achaia or Greece. Then he traveled back to Asia in order to leave from there. And it was at Miletus, right there, that Paul and his companions, including Luke, set sail again for Syria. This Syria is this whole region here and Palestine. And it mentions Phoenicia, which is this section of Tyre and Sidon along the coast. And then they go to Ptolemais, which is modern Acco, also the ancient city of Acco, then to Caesarea, then finally up to Jerusalem. We're used to Luke being very, very specific with all of these things. It kind of reminds us what a good historian Luke is. But really, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus our attention on what we learn from following Paul's example. So from verses 4 on and after, and then also what we learn from those who are around him, how we can help and maybe what not to do. So first, when following the Lord's will is particularly hard, sincere affection in God's family is prominently displayed. Sincere affection is prominently displayed, especially when following the Lord's will is difficult. In the midst of these sad farewells and ominous forebodings about what's coming on ahead, notice the display of love, of the love of God's people for the Apostle Paul. That's why I use the term affection. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." That outdo one another in showing honor is one of my favorite phrases about how the body of Christ should behave together. But that's not the focus right now. I'm talking about that outdo or the loving one another with familial affection is what that means. To love one another with familial affection. The meaning of this is to have a genuine care for one another, to have a loyalty towards one another. That's what familial affection is like. You put up with yourself saying hard things to your family, but you don't let other people do that. And so on and so forth. You understand the kind of familial bond that you have. I would do anything for my sisters, drop anything to help them. The same for my brothers. That's how we care for one another. That's the loyalty we have toward one another. We notice the sincere affection shared by those who are in Christ, and especially when we have strived side by side for the gospel. First, catch in these verses that sincere affection in God's family is uniquely displayed in exceedingly difficult goodbyes. Hard goodbyes, difficult separations provide a unique opportunity for sincere affection. I want to see this most clearly, back up just a little bit, right before where we started reading this morning, to the end of the last section, Acts chapter 20, verses 36 to 38, and listen to this sincere affection expressed in hard goodbyes. And when Paul had said these things to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of everyone. They embraced Paul, and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. Paul didn't expect that he should see them again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Our really difficult goodbyes give a unique opportunity for the sincere affection displayed in the family of God. And then also sincere affection in God's family, we see in our verses, really makes us wish that we could always protect one another from hardship. Those of you who are parents know this feeling acutely. You wish that you could always prevent the pain and suffering for your children, and you can't. And when they suffer, you wish that you could take it away. I remember one time that my oldest brother was stung by a stingray, and he was suffering so much that I was praying that I could somehow have some of his pain. I was just a kid, so it was kind of a weird prayer, but I wished that I could take some of his suffering. We wish that we could always protect one another from hardship. And as we look at verse 4, it requires some explanation. There's a lot of this in each section we look at this morning, that there are little bits of things that we really do need to explain. Because at face value, verse 4 sounds like the Spirit is prompting them to discourage Paul from going to Jerusalem, which would mean that he's being stubborn and not listening. But the context tells another story. Before this, it has already been made clear that Paul knows about the impending suffering, but the Holy Spirit has confirmed to him that he must go. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem," Paul says, "constrained by the Spirit, bound, tied by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." He didn't yet know specifically until this section we're reading now, "except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul has already received clear confirmation from the Spirit that this is exactly what he's supposed to be doing. So Paul is constrained in the Spirit to go, even though in every city the Holy Spirit is confirming by his people that he will suffer. So what takes place in Tyre isn't different. The disciples there are receiving prophetic confirmation from someone in their midst that problems await Paul in Jerusalem. And then in the context that follows, we learn that although they are sincerely affectionate for Paul's safety, the brothers and sisters ought to not be discouraging him from continuing forward in the path that the Spirit has confirmed. So what's kind of tricky about verse 4 then and later is that evidently they have clear information that the Holy Spirit has given, but their interpretation can be wrong. So we know what's going to happen. They're seeing what's going to happen, but their interpretation, what we should do about that, can be wrong. In the context, it seems to be the only way to understand verse 4, but notice again that sincere affection in God's family really does make us wish that we could always protect one another from hardship. We always wish that we could keep people as close to us as possible. But if you go to Brazil, I can't like be there beside you. If you go to South Africa, I can't be there. And then we kind of, if we were to back up and think about God's sovereign control and providential care over all things and all of the things that we cannot control, which is pretty much everything, we would realize me being in your presence doesn't provide you with any safety. So I entrust you into God's care. Although we wish that we could do this, we must realize that we cannot. And instead, sincere affection in God's family ultimately means we prayerfully entrust one another into God's care. As we saw when Paul parted from the Ephesian elders at Miletus, so we see again here. They all, listen to how this happens. They all, including the wives and the children, the whole Christian community accompanies Paul and his partners outside the city. And before saying farewell, they kneel together on the beach to pray. Amazing job, Luke, in this narrative. Bringing us right into the narrative. We can see it. Can you picture them being on the beach? You can feel it. You can feel the sand on your knees. You can hear it. You can hear one person praying and the other saying, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, be with Paul. If it's your will, protect Paul. Yes, Lord, comfort him, comfort us. Do what you will, God. Advance your kingdom, God." You can see it and feel it and hear it. The point, in the midst of sad farewells and ominous forebodings, they prayerfully entrust one another into God's care, even as Paul himself had done. Remember Acts 20, verse 32? He said, "And now I commend you, the elders from Ephesus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." We prayerfully entrust one another into God's care when we must separate. And in the next section, verses 8 through 11, we can be certain of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing, even when it's abundantly clear that trials lie ahead. Philip and his prophetic daughters in this section demonstrate confirmation of what God is doing in the present age. And then the prophecy of Agabus gives specific clarity to what Paul is soon to face in Jerusalem. I want you to notice, if you think about this for a moment, that Philip and Paul being in fellowship confirms that Christ transforms not only our relationship to God, but also our relationships to one another. Christ transforms our relationships to one another. By faith in Christ and in his sacrificial death and resurrection, by which he provides forgiveness of sin, and he therefore provides peace with God, we're transformed from God's enemies to his friends, his children. We have peace with God. And then whatever differences we've had, whatever conflicts, when we become God's children, our relationship to one another is transformed as well. Remember that Philip was one of the seven? In the early days in the Jerusalem church, when the number of believers was growing so fast, 3,000 people saved in a day at Pentecost, the church was growing so fast that the apostles needed to focus on preaching and on prayer. And so they and the church chose seven other godly servant leaders to help do a lot of the other shepherding tasks that the apostles just couldn't possibly cover all of them by themselves. So the main one that needed to be covered that we hear about specifically in Acts was the need to be good stewards and to be equitable in their distribution to the needs of the widows and the needs of the poor. And so they chose these seven to help, because these men displayed the same kind of godly characteristics as the apostles themselves. And so they were trusted to do this job. Stephen was another one of those co-workers with Philip. And Paul had been their enemy, giving his approval when Stephen was stoned to death. but how God has changed Paul. And even grown significantly Philip's ministry. Philip is the only one to specifically be called the evangelist, like it was the primary way to remember which Philip we're talking about. You know, not the Philip who's one of the 12 apostles, but the Philip who's the evangelist, you know, who went bravely and courageously into Samaria to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Philip, the evangelist. The Philip whom God used to transport him after he had preached to the eunuch from Ethiopia, who was an official in the court of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. That Philip. Philip now welcomes Paul and his companions to stay in his home for many days. In Christ, God transforms our relationships. We become family in him. We have so many things that make us different from one another. Our backgrounds, our experiences, our ethnicities, our languages, our preferences. Oh, goodness. And in Christ Jesus, we are family. There's a familial bond of love in which you will go to the greatest lengths, as far as it depends on you, to secure that which is best for another family member. So long as doing so, we're not harming or neglecting other family members. But the point is our desire and our willingness for the sake of one another. Another matter of confirmation at Philip's house in Caesarea. The surprising number of believers prophesying in the New Testament era is confirmation that Christ has ushered in a new covenant. Luke made clear from Peter's early sermon in Acts that the Old Testament prophecy from Joel is being fulfilled at the present time in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Christ's people. Remember Peter's explanation to the crowd of what they were seeing and happening at Pentecost by the Spirit? Some people had accused them of being drunk in the morning. And Peter's like, no, that's not it. And he quotes Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Philip's daughters are an example of this. They're unmarried, which may indicate that either that they are young still and that this period of prophesying in the Spirit in their own lives may be of limited duration. That's one possibility about them being unmarried prophetesses. Or maybe their unmarried status and their prophesying could indicate that they've essentially committed themselves entirely to this ministry in the Spirit for as long as God desires to use them this way. Remember the prophetess Anna, who was at the baptism or the confirmation of Jesus on the eighth day in the temple? The prophetess Anna, after her husband had died, she had set herself apart and she was at the temple praying day after day after day. So we don't know if this is a temporary gifting from the Spirit for these young ladies or if this is something that they've set themselves apart to. We don't have information, enough information to know for certain. But I would submit to you that in Acts, Luke has clearly made an effort to show that because Christ inaugurated a new covenant, we are living in the last days of Joel's prophecy. And you think to yourself, wait a minute, the last days? We talked about this earlier in Acts, but the last days are this entire period of the new covenant because to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years. So far it's been about 2,000, couple days. The point is that all this prophesying, not just in Tyre, but in every city Paul is traveling through, remember he's been hearing this, every city he's traveling through, there's confirmation from the Spirit, And this is confirmation that Christ has ushered in a new era in which the Holy Spirit of God indwells Christ's people and empowers them for service. Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be empowered to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And speaking of prophets, Agabus prophesies with complete clarity that Paul will face arrest in Jerusalem. This is now the second time in Acts that we learn of Agabus having a quite specific prophecy about something that was going to happen in the future according to the will of God, and it does take place. Remember, the first one was when he came down from Judea to Antioch, and he prophesied about a coming famine. And when they heard about this in Antioch, they responded by preemptively, they believed the prophecy, preemptively they take up an offering and they send relief to the brothers in Judea over this impending concern with Paul and Barnabas. They send money to help those who will be impacted by the famine. And then the manner of this second prophecy from Agabus in Acts is even more specific, and it's uniquely played out. It's in dramatic Old Testament fashion. I say that because sometimes the Old Testament prophets would act out the prophecy of God. Sometimes God told them to, even in kind of weird ways. Like, don't wear anything. But Agabus acts out the prophecy, tying his own hands and his feet with Paul's belt and explaining that the Jews in Jerusalem will do this to Paul and turn him over to the Gentiles. They will bind you and turn you over to the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound exactly like what took place with Jesus? We must admit that we do not have, as we're talking about prophecy, we have to admit that we don't have absolute clarity and certainty on how this New Testament prophesying is similar and dissimilar from Old Testament prophecy. It seems like there are both similarities and dissimilarities. The ministry of Agabus in particular seems a lot like Old Testament prophecy. Not only speaking on behalf of what God says, but sometimes telling what will take place in the future within the sovereign will of God. But it does seem like this is what, it doesn't seem like this is what all those who are prophesying are doing, which is perhaps more like explaining and teaching the revealed will of God rather than being selected by God for this appointed role for life. That's what Old Testament prophets were. And then receiving unique tidbits of specific revelation, although that seems to be happening with some kind of confirmation from the Spirit about Paul's future. So I don't claim to be an expert on this topic, but it's at least safe to say that some of this prophecy was similar and some of it evidently was different in the early New Testament church. Not to mention in the present church with the completed New Testament revelation that we have in writing. So maybe you should have a fun discussion this evening in your small group about what prophecy looks like today. That'll be entertaining. And finally, for this morning, especially when doing so is already difficult, we must not dissuade one another from pursuing the Lord's will. Verses 12 to 16. Determining not to dissuade one another from following the Lord's will, even out of personal, affectionate care for one another, for their safety, and even harder sometimes, you desire what's best for them. And maybe you think you have a different understanding of what's best for someone than they do. So here are some things briefly to think about that I notice in this section. We cannot be motivated primarily by protecting one another from perceived harm. This goes along with what we said earlier. We cannot be primarily motivated by what we perceive to be harm. We just want to protect you. And then another thing is we must listen well. And this goes both ways. We must listen well. If they weren't listening to Paul, they would not have realized that he's saying, you guys are hurting, you're not helping. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul needs to listen well. We have plenty of other times in the other earlier chapters of Acts where Paul's friends would say, no, don't go into the theater. There's a riot happening in there, and Paul listened. Or Paul and his fellow leaders prayed about what to do, and then they followed the Lord's leading together, listening well. So this listening well goes both ways, but we must not dissuade, not inhibit. We don't want to become a stumbling block to one another, so we must really listen well. And thirdly, we must pursue what God wants above what we think we want. And I say that specifically this way on purpose. Notice that I said we must pursue what God wants above what we think we want. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, you know, you should know that what you want is what God wants. That's why you pray according to God's will. Because you actually want what God wants, but often we think we want something, and that is not what God wants. Paul would not want to suffer. These dear friends do not want him to suffer. As we said, there were plenty of times where escaping arrest and imprisonment was the correct path. But there will be times when the hardship we face is truly unavoidable. It is the Lord's will that we should walk in it. In such times, we must support one another to do what God wants, which will mean in some cases that we must ultimately allow one another space to follow the Lord's leading. You know, we're going to talk about it. We're going to have discussions. We're going to listen well. We're going to give it counsel from God's word. And then we got to give each other some space to follow the Lord's leading. We must be absolutely certain that our motivations are not selfish for moving forward with a course of action. And of course, going against the advice of other godly friends should be taken with utmost care and certainty. Again, that goes back to the listening well. If we're not going to take people's advice, it should be with great care. But then we should be as supportive and caring as we can if we have to ultimately let someone make a decision. In verses 15 and 16, we see them being supportive. Some of them even accompany Paul and his companions to Jerusalem, and they bring him right to the doorstep of someone they know who can host. They go along, take them right to the house of Mnason, who was an early believer in the Jerusalem church, being as supportive as they can. So rather than dissuading one another from following God's will, especially when God's leading seems confirmed, especially when it's going to be a hard road ahead, we must be supportive and caring. And now in conclusion, I just want to talk about a couple of things that we can be absolutely sure of. The Lord's will is worth pursuing, especially when it's hard. The Lord's will is worth pursuing, especially when it's hard. And let's help one another pursue the Lord's will, especially when it's hard. Paul said, I'm ready to be imprisoned and even die. This wasn't just empty talk. The rest of Acts is about Paul being imprisoned and facing trial after trial after trial. And even though our best understanding of the New Testament is that Paul was released from prison, he would be rearrested and die at the hands of the Roman authorities. Paul knew that he must live it because Jesus had said, again, the Lord's will is worth pursuing because Jesus had said in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And he told his disciples, the Pharisees, those who were listening in John chapter 12, verses 25 to 26, whoever loves his life, you know, the earthly part of it, whoever cares more about this than they care about an eternal relationship with God, whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world, for my sake, Jesus says in another place, will keep it for eternal life. In verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. God honors those who honor him. The Lord's will is worth pursuing. And then as we look at this text again this morning, how will we help one another to remember this and to live it? We should pray with one another. We should pray with one another. You know that practice that we have of telling people we will pray for them? I encourage you to just do it right then. When you say, "Can I pray for you?" do it right then. Now, there are rare occasions where that's not possible, but almost every time you actually do have time. And God richly blesses us as we pray together. So how can we help? We can pray with one another. How else can we help? We can ease any burden we can. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Ease every burden you can. There are some parts of this hardship that there's nothing you can do about. You don't control the circumstances, but you trust the providence of God and you pray with them. And then you do the small things that maybe you can do. You're generous. You're hospitable. This church family is so generous, so hospitable, so encouraging to one another during a season of, "I just barely have time to make meals." Well, can we bring you some? Being hospitable, coming alongside to help with the smaller details. I imagine Paul's companions helping with the travel plans. "Just let me take that off your plate, Paul. You shouldn't have to worry about this. I'll make the travel plans. I'll make the travel arrangements." Paul, sometimes you would hear, sending his buddies ahead to make the travel plans. Somebody else is handling it. So we pray for one another, pray with one another, ease any burden we can, and we must, several people did this for me this week, share God's own words with one another to keep our eyes fixed on the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Share God's own words with one another. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 17, "So we do not lose heart." And he's talking about the trials that we face. Though our outer self is wasting away, that always makes me laugh. The older we get, the more we're like, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, and I observe this in your life. For this is what Paul says, "For this light momentary affliction," does Paul know a little bit about affliction? He calls it light and momentary. Good grief. I'm thinking all the time when I'm suffering, I hope this is light and momentary. Do you know why Paul can say it's light and momentary? By comparison, it's light and momentary by comparison to the eternal weight of glory that Christ has achieved and we will one day receive. By comparison. Not that it feels light and momentary. Not that the goodbye is light and momentary. Not that being imprisoned is light and momentary. Not that losing a child is light and momentary. Not that having your family ripped apart is light and momentary. Not that knowing what's going to happen to you in the future is light and momentary, but it's light and momentary compared to the security that you have in Jesus Christ. Knowing for sure that you are right with God through Jesus Christ and that God is with you by comparison to the hope that you have forever, then it's light and momentary. God, just help us stay focused on you like that. Father, help us by the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Help us because of the confidence that we have in the foundation of Jesus Christ, Father. We pray that you will help us to see our afflictions this way. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the praise team is coming, I just encourage you, pray with one another. Come alongside one another to do what we can. And say to one another what God has said, because God's words can always be trusted. Say to one another what God has said, because God's words can always be trusted. Do you know the certainty and comfort that whatever you face, you can be sure that you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know that certainty and comfort? If you do not, we encourage you, we implore you to be reconciled to God. Repent and believe the gospel. And God will change you from that point forward and forevermore. You will be His. And church family, what a good reminder as we're closing in this song, what a good reminder it is to us that also these hardships that we face are purifying us, making us more like Jesus. We kind of wish that there was some other way, but the Bible teaches us that in some ways there is no other way. This is what God uses to grow us. And so we trust Him and we walk in it. And then I encourage you to continue doing what you already do, what I see you do here, which is to comfort and help and carry one another's burdens in any way that you can without discouraging people from following God's will. I encourage you to do so more and more. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we stand before you, we kneel before you. We're only able to be in your presence, we know, because of what Jesus has done. Otherwise, we would cower before you, God, because you are completely holy. But we would not have it any other way, because that means that you alone are God. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ satisfying your holiness and your righteous wrath against sin. Thank you for his forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for him giving us his righteousness so that we can be in right standing with you, that we can be your children, that we can no longer be enemies but be called friends. And God, we ask that you help us because we so desperately need it that when we suffer, that you will be with us and that you will comfort us. And Father, I pray for your people to be one of those means of grace to comfort and to help for one another in the days ahead. We ask that you would do all of these things and glorify yourself for the sake of your own great name. In Jesus, we pray. Amen.